Well, let me pray and then say a couple words and then I'll read. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word to us. We greatly rejoice in having it. We know that it is for our good, for our comfort. We also know that it's your word. And we know that you use it for good in our lives. Father, we ask that you'll use it for good in our lives this evening. We thank you for one another. Father, we're thankful for the different folks that make up the body of Christ. We're thankful for the different occupations that are represented here, the different people, the different temperaments, the different way in which people see things. And yet, Father, as we come, we recognize that we are one body of Christ. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us as we consider this text together. And we pray that rather than seeing one another or the opinions of others, that we would see the scriptures in the way that you would have us to see them. So, Father, we'll need your spirit for that, to lead and guide us, all of us, as we consider your word. And we pray that you will help us most of all to see Christ in it. So we pray in his name. Amen. One of the things that I love about the Psalms is the way that they invite us in. The Psalms oftentimes give no historical background whatsoever. For instance, this particular psalm just says, of David. And then you're left to fend for yourself on what's the background, what's going on. Can I discern what's going on? Is there anything in the psalm that will help me to understand the background itself? I love to go to Calvin because Calvin, in his introductory comments on the psalms, always loves to speculate about what the background is. And in this particular psalm, there are about three or four lines that he gives, and what he says is basically, my best guess is that he was fleeing from Saul, which is oftentimes his guess. Looks like a flight from Saul going on here, or something or other. And I actually love the fact that there's an open-endedness to the historical background, because we are invited into the psalm. The abstraction of the historical background invites us to make the words our own. And we know that the Psalter is really the anatomy of the whole parts of the soul. And so there's a sense in which we can step into it in our own historical moment, knowing that it is a word of God to us. And I love it because of that. And yet, this particular psalm may not give us a background, but what it does do, I think, is something vitally important for where we are today. And you may not think that at the beginning this psalm has much to do with communion, but in the end, hopefully you'll see that, in fact, it does. But the question that this psalm drives us to is a question that we need to ask today. And we're going to ask it. But I'm going to not ask it until after I read the text. But before I do read the text, let me just give you a breakdown, an outline of how to hear the text. In the first three verses, you'll find that the psalmist cries out. In the next several verses, the psalmist argues with God as to why he ought to hear him. That's verses 4 and 5. And then verse 6 and following, God has heard, and there's a different tone altogether to the text itself. And so that's basically the breakdown of the psalm, Psalm 28. So let me read it to you now. This is the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. Give your ear to it. Psalm 28 of David. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest, if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Well, that's the psalm. What's the question? What's the relevant question for us when we think of this psalm? Well, in order to understand what that relevant question is, let me remind you that David is a king. And in this psalm, the way I'm going to have us see the end of it, the way I think David would have us see the end of it, I think that David is the leader of a people. And so one of the things that I want you to keep in mind is that David is a king. Now, being in the position that David is in, being seemingly attacked by his enemies, what would you do? Let me frame it in a way that's more relevant. If you were president, if you were the leader of a country, a people, what would you do in the face of turmoil? You see, that's what David is telling us. He is a leader of the people. He's a king. And he is facing turmoil. He's facing enemies. And he's telling us what he did do. Not what he would do. He's telling us what he did do. What did he do? What were his priorities? What were his practices? What would you do? I want you to think about that just for a minute. What would you do? Now, you might say, well, I don't know if it's a one-to-one today because, well, today we're, you know, it's so much more complex than it was back then. I want to tell you something. If that's the way you think, you've got to get yourself, some extra reading going, because I want to tell you something. During the days when Assyria was doing their work and trying to gain control over the north, and when the south was falling and Babylon was leading them into captivity and all of those things, when those things were happening, I want you to know that within the north and in the south, there were pro-Assyrian parties and anti-Assyrian parties and pro-Babylonian parties and anti-Babylonian parties. And we're going to see later in this text, in the sermon tonight, that there are all sorts of issues going on in the life of Israel. And I want you to understand that it is complex. And so we can live vicariously through this psalm to hear an answer to that question. What would you do if you were the leader of a nation in the midst of turmoil? Well, what would you do? Well, let's think about what David does. First of all, I want you to notice that David prioritizes prayer. David prioritizes prayer. Now, as soon as I say that, I don't know if it's just me, and I don't think it is just me. I I think that this is the way people think. I mean, think of it this way, right? Your congregant invites you as a pastor to a town hall meeting of various leaders in the commercial or industrial enterprise because sales are down, capitalism has fallen on hard times. And so your congregant invites you and he says, come, I want you to come and I want you to pray. Before this meeting begins, I want you to give us some wisdom. And so you go with your congregant and he takes you into all of these other businessmen and he says, look, I've brought somebody who can help us. And all of a sudden the eyes light up and I, really? Who is he? I brought my pastor. Oh, that's really nice. Oh, nice to meet you, Pastor Worthless and Reverend so-and-so. Yeah, but that's the way we think. At least that's the way we act. That's nice. Let's get to the important stuff. I want you to understand that betrays not a bad view of the minister. That betrays a poor view of God himself. And David had a right view of God. David, as this king over the people, had a right understanding of God. His view of God was that of a rock. He calls him that. Deuteronomy 32:4 calls God that. He's a rock. I want you to understand something. David understands that God as a rock is a safe place to stand. In the days of shifting sands and not knowing which political party to agree with or side with, David understands that God is the solid rock in the midst of it all. But he also understands this. He feels as if God is the rock, then I'm sinking right now and I need to get on the rock, which is why he prays. But he's not alone in this. Do you remember? Do you remember Hezekiah? I absolutely love this story. Go with me to Isaiah. Go with me to the Gospel of Isaiah. And there you'll find in chapter 37 an interesting story, a delightful story. It actually starts earlier than that. It starts in the previous chapter. But look at this just for a minute. Sennacherib invades Judah. And you know, Rabshakeh is outside the wall and he's saying, look, don't trust your God, verse 7. And then he says, he keeps talking to them and the guy standing on the wall of Jerusalem says, look, don't talk to us in Hebrew. Talk to us in Aramaic because the people will overhear. And Rabshakeh says, oh, no. I'm going to talk to you in Hebrew because these people who are standing on this wall and behind this wall need to know exactly what's going to happen to them, and you can't defend them. And so he begins to tell them all the things that are going to happen to them. And then Hezekiah gets this message from the king. And what does Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do with that message from the king of Babylon? I'll tell you what he does with it, and this is great. What he does is he takes it before the Lord. Look at verse 14 of chapter 37. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And here's his prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, Lord. And he goes on and on and on. And don't you love it? I mean, this man understands what you do at the point of crisis. Here is another nation who is threatening to overthrow their city. And what does Hezekiah do? He takes that letter from that king and he lays it out before the Lord and he says, Lord, hear it, see it. Now, if the king does that, why don't we do that? We need to be doing that. You know, I want to tell you something. We need to be a people of prayer, and we're not. Let's not fool ourselves. We're not. We just don't have time for it. We don't have time for the reading of the scriptures. We don't have time for the intense prayer that the scriptures talk about, that the great saints of the church talk about. We're just not doing what we ought to be doing. Now, listen to me. I don't want to sound moralistic as if that is to say, well, if you don't do those things that you're not saved, if you don't do them like Martin Luther did 4 hours in the morning because it was going to be a busy day, that's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I hear from all over the place that the church is not telling us how to understand our current crisis. Our church is this church is that church is not telling us what we need to do. Friends, listen to me. We didn't get in this situation overnight. We didn't get here because of one or two president cycles. That's not why we're here. Have you not witnessed the decline for years and years and years? That's why we're here. And all I'm telling you, look, I'm not telling you anything other than the basics. You know, what I'm doing is the Vince Lombardi speech. You know what I'm doing. I'm saying this is a football. All I'm saying to you is this is prayer. This is the reading of God's word. I'm just saying the basics are what we need. We need to turn ourselves to the Lord in basic ways. This psalm is basic. I got these enemies, Lord, and I'm coming to you. But we say to ourselves, yes, but we need more than that. No, we don't need more than that. If that's what you think, then your view of God is askew. We need to prioritize prayer. The second thing that we need to do, like David, is we need to understand that virtue is our garment. Virtue is our garment. When you hit the middle of this psalm, verses 3 to 5, 4 to 5, David argues. He argues. He says, look, God, I want to tell you something. I do not want to be dragged down to the pit with them. I want to be separate from them. Don't take my life down with them. You know, it's one thing to say that I don't want my life bound up with sinners. It's another thing to actually live it out. You know, we could actually say that this psalm, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, you have this picture of this guy that's kind of sneaking into the house in order to subvert something about the house. And it could be any number of things. It could be the guy that's sneaking in and learning your job so that he can subvert you. It could be the guy that's sneaking into your family so that he could subvert your marriage. It could be the guy that's sneaking into your home and gaining the ear of your children so that he can subvert their relationship toward you. It could be any number of those things. That's the idea. That's how it feels. He doesn't want to be part of that. He doesn't want to be akin to that slimy person who is deceitful and subversive. I don't even want to be around them. Their sin repels me. That's what he's saying. Now, here's the thing. And this is what we need to be challenged by. It is absolutely easy to talk about that guy's sin. You know, as a church, evangelical or reformed, you name it, we'll say things like this. No abortion. We'll say things like homosexuality is wrong. We'll say things like transgenderism, wrong. But what about the things that are going on in our home? The things that are going on in our life that no one else knows about? You know, the thing that you take out of that secret place of your mind and you enjoy when no one's looking. That's the thing that we have to say. You know, it's interesting. Do you remember in the book of Ezekiel? Do you remember what God does? God takes the prophet and he says, I want you to go to the temple and I want you to tear at the walls a little bit. And he tears at the walls and he looks and he finds inside the walls the elders doing all kinds of disgusting and despicable things, the leaders of Israel. And he says, look, that's what's in the heart. And see, each one of us need to ask that question, what's in the heart? You know, it's easy for us to hate things, to just absolutely despise things, like the loss of what we perceive as our future, our freedoms. And I want to tell you something. I'm right with you. If our country continues to go on the trajectory it's going, it's not going to be the country that we were young in and that we enjoyed. It's just a fact of the matter. There's no doubt about it. But if you think that the church is going to be able to take up arms and do something about that, you don't know church history, go talk to Dr. Whitla. He'll be able to tell you how that has been foiled time and time again. When the church thinks it's strong enough to use force in the world, what's the church's greatest strength? How about praying to the Lord? How about beseeching his throne, repenting for sin, and asking him to restore a hatred for sin and a love for him that has been chipped away at for a long time because we've been far too easily pleased with pleasures and riches and influence and ease. I want you to understand something. David understands. And he says, Lord, make me separate from these. Because he understands something else. He understands that God will tear them down and not build them back up. Well, not only do we need to prioritize prayer, we need to make virtue a garment, but we also, thirdly, the king's response needs to be followed. When the Lord hears, we need to give thanks. Don't you love it? Verse 6. In verse 6, what happens? I don't know. I don't know what happens, but something happens. And in verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard. You know, I mean, maybe it's as astounding as what happens with Hezekiah. God instantly hears and delivers the city. You know what, though? The sad part about it is we see in Hezekiah his own inability, his own weakness, his own sin. It comes back and it manifests within a chapter. What's he doing? He's disobedient again. We can't stand ourselves. We've got to lean against the rock. But the point is that God is a prayer-hearing God, and he hears. And when he hears and responds, we need to be thankful. We need to acknowledge that he's our strength. We need to put our trust in him, even when it's difficult. Not just when he answers the way we want him to answer. Look, I want to tell you something. If you want my own opinion, not that it's worth anything. My opinion is not worth anything, so don't take it to the bank. But do I think that as a nation we're going downhill? I do. Do I think we're going to continue to go downhill? I do. I hate to say it, but I do. But my trust needs to be in the Lord today, just like it needed to be in the Lord a year ago, just like it needs to be in the Lord 10 years from now, no matter what the landscape looks like. And if the Lord changes it, then praise him. But if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. My trust needs to be in him. I need to be prioritizing prayer, and I need to be clothing myself with the virtue of sanctification. These are just the basics. I want to tell you something. I love the way, and I'm going to give you this really briefly. I love the way that Isaiah is structured. Isaiah is structured in this, I don't know if you've ever, I mean, have you ever had a pastor lead you through Isaiah before? I know you have. I did it. So I hope this is actually from my outline. I went back and looked at my old sermons. In the first six verses, you have this beautiful portrayal of not only the sinfulness of Israel, but the glory of God. But then what do you have? In verses like 7 through 9, you have the first story of Ahaz. It's a historical account. And then if you go to 36 through 39, which brings you to the end of the first major portion of Isaiah, what do you have? You have another historical account, and this time it's with Hezekiah. And then in the middle, you have a lot going on, but basically God is sovereign over the nations and the idols. But those historical accounts form the bookends of the first part, the first major part of Isaiah. And the first king, Ahaz, does not trust the Lord, and the second king does. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. The first king, Ahaz, is out walking around the water ducts because he knows battle's coming. He's got all of his eggs, you know, aligned. What's he doing? Well, he's aligned now with Assyria. He thinks that's going to help him out. And the prophet appears to him and says, you need to lean on the Lord. He's going to give you a sign. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I'm far too godly for that. And the prophet gives him the smackdown, remember. Hezekiah gets that message, and he takes it to the temple, and he lays that thing out before the Lord, and he prays. And you see, we're being told something in that first major portion of Isaiah, and that is, this king did not seek the Lord, and this king did. And that was a tide changer. And then, notice this, we need to be singers. We need to be singers. When the Lord answers, we need to not only thank Him and praise Him, bless His name, turn to Him, but we need to sing. And then this last point, the king's motivation. What's the king's motivation? The king's motivation are his subjects. Did you notice in the opening prayer, first three verses, it's I and me and my. And it's even in his answer, starting in verse 6. Blessed the Lord, you know, you've answered me. But when he starts talking about the benefits, all of a sudden that changes. And now the benefits extend to his subjects. Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute. If that's not messianic, I don't know what is. Because that is the mediator who undergoes the turmoil and the trouble and receives the benefits and then distributes the benefits freely to his people, the church. That's what we see in the psalm. The king spreading the benefits that he's received out on his people. And that's a picture of Christ, who underwent death's dominion so that we might have the benefits of life. I want you to know something. This text is a wonderful reminder to us that not only have Jesus' prayers been answered by the Father. Psalm 2, ask of me, the Father says, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And Daniel chapter 7, we find the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and all of the nations given to him. And so the Lord says to his disciples, go and disciple the nations. But this ascended Christ is praying even now, interceding at the Father's right hand. And I want you to understand something. Those prayers now ought to encourage our hearts. Because what he's doing is he's pleading for his saints until the very day of culmination, until the wedding supper of the Lamb. And here's the beautiful thing. Before the wedding supper of the Lamb, he invites us to come to his table and enjoy a foretaste of that supper. He says, I want you to come to me. I don't care what nation you're in, and I don't care what your struggles are, and I don't care if you're at ease over here and in hardship over here. I want you to come, and I want you to sup, and I want you to taste the benefits that the Son has earned for you and that you enjoy so freely. And be reminded then to come to me and clothe yourselves in virtue. That's a reminder, I think, the text leaves us with. So what should we do? What would you do if you were king? Well, these things. And being in Christ who is king. I can't think of a better way to approach life than these things.